Today we're discussing the ideas of meaning versus application. This idea of meaning versus application. And this is something that came up in a question a couple Sundays back, and so we're going to be dealing with this idea of differences between meaning and application and how meaning and application work themselves out in our understanding of the text, and how meaning and application work themselves out in how we live out what the text is commanding us to do, what the text is commanding us to think, what the text is commanding us to believe. The Bible may be telling you to do many different things. Sometimes you're commanded to do something. Sometimes you're commanded to believe something. Sometimes you're commanded to think a certain way. And so in reading the text within its context, we can properly understand and know what that is. So Jesus says this in John 14:21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." And I was very intrigued by the story that the authors gave at the beginning of the chapter. And I'm going to review the story in case you didn't read it. But the story was of a man who apparently had a very incredible gift for memory. He had memorized the entire Bible. And the authors, or maybe it was someone else, I don't remember if it was the authors or if they're telling a story from someone else's perspective. But the man then said, "Okay, so you have the Bible memorized. Well, I would like to sit down with you and I would like to hear you say the Bible." And so they met with the man, and they met with the man later on that evening. And he said, "Well, where should we start?" And they said, "Well, let's start in Psalm 1. And he just began to espouse Psalm 1. And he just continued going through the Psalms to the point that it had been 2 hours and the man was still reciting Scripture. He had it memorized so well. But much to his surprise, who remembers? Who remembers what was the surprise of the man when he talked to this guy a little bit longer, the man who had memorized all the Scripture? Anyone remember? Well, the surprise was that this man was an atheist. So this man had memorized so much of Scripture, but the man was a devout atheist. He did not even believe in the existence of God, or at least he said he didn't believe in the existence of God. And so that's one of the points that we want to start with. Our point in having knowledge of Scripture and knowledge of the Bible is not just in knowing a set of facts. So our point in these first four steps is not just so that we can have the largest amount of information that we can possibly have. And thereby, by having all of that information, we will then be able to know God more. There is a correlation between the two. You have to know the Word of God, right? That man knew the words in Scriptures, but he didn't know God. There's a tie-in between the two, and there's an evidence that you actually believe what you have read. So there's a combination between. So knowledge of the Bible and knowing God is not just an acknowledgement of a particular set of facts. It's not merely just knowledge of what's in the Bible. Remember what James says, all right? Faith without works is dead. So you may say that you believe something, but then you don't do it. Well, do you really believe that? The same thing could be true. You may know a set of facts about the Bible, but if it has not made an impact in your life, really, what good is that information? So both of these are important. Some will say that, you know what, I have faith, and I don't need to be a puffed up academic. I don't need to be someone who's just full of knowledge and studying the Bible. It's me and God, and I have faith in God, and I don't have to know all of this information that we've been talking about, knowing the cultural significance, knowing the linguistic characteristics of the text. See, but here's the point I want to make. If you really believe that God is omniscient, you believe that God is omnipotent, and He's eternal, and He is the creator of all in existence, and you believe that He wrote the Bible, why wouldn't you want to know as much as you can about the Word of God? Additionally, we've already talked about the fact that there's great differences between our time and there's differences between the time of the Bible. There's somewhat of a chasm there. There's an incredible difference. I mean, just the fact that I'm standing here with a PowerPoint presentation over a speaker system in a building that's air conditioned, the way we dress, the way we live out our lives, there are incredible differences that are there. There's even differences from the time whenever the Bible began to be written, when Moses was writing it, and the time when the very last book was written, when John wrote it. There's about a 1,500 plus year gap there. So even between the cultural settings within the beginning and the end, there's a difference there. So there's a chasm of cultural difference, and we should have an intent of trying to understand this to properly understand the Word of God. So our point is that the two go together, knowledge of the Word of God and faith in the Word of God, to work together simultaneously in our understanding of Scripture and our living out of the Christian life. Jesus says it like this: you have the commandments. That means that you know them, right? And then you keep the commandments. That's evidence that you love God, right? Keeping the commandments is evidence that you love God. You could say, I love my children. You could tell someone how much they mean to you. But then if you abandon them, if you neglect them, no one would believe you, right? It's the fact that you say, I love my kids, and then it's followed by particular actions that demonstrate that you love your kids. So we have a simple question, like, how can we live out the meaning of this text in our town? And that's where we want to get to. We've gone through the other four steps. Now we're going to talk about this last step. So one of the evidences that you love God, as we said, is that you keep His commandments. And the fact that you're not continuing to walk in sin, that it's not just an intellectual assent of these facts, is evidence that you love God. So the two are going to go together, and we want to keep that together as we walk through these steps in this meeting. So as a by way of just review here, meaning is that refers to what the author intended when he was communicating the text. These are some reviews from chapter 10. So meaning is going to be the same for who? How many different meanings are there for a text? When I read a text of Scripture, how many different meanings are there? Yes, sir? There's one. There is only one meaning in a text. And the only caveat that we gave to that was that of a prophecy. Sometimes a prophecy may have multiple meanings. It may have had its intended meaning at that time, and then it may have a prophetic meaning as well at a future time. But that's not the vast majority of Scripture. The vast majority of all Scripture has one intended meaning, one meaning that was intended by the author who wrote it. And when we talk about the authors of Scripture, who are we talking about when we talk about the authors of Scripture? God is the author? Okay, so when we talk about the authors of Scripture, we're talking about two ways. We're talking about the divine authorship, which is God inspired the Word of God through individual people. And we're also talking about the individual men that wrote the books. Those are the authors as well. Moses was the author of the Pentateuch. Paul was the author of most of the epistles in the New Testament. So you have dual authorship. We have dual authorship. Now, application, of course, refers to somewhat reader. It's the response of the reader to the inspired text. That's not always the easiest way to communicate it. But think of it like this. If I read the command in the Old Testament, it says, don't steal. All right. It simply means don't take something that does. Don't take possession of something as though it belongs to you when it belongs to someone else. It's a very simple concept. See, but we can go on and we can apply that to many different ways in life. I could go on and I could say, well, it's wrong to steal a car, right? Because it belongs to someone else. It's wrong to go to Best Buy and to steal a movie. We could talk about how when you're at work and you're lazy, you're actually stealing from your boss because your boss hired you to do a particular job and the work that you're doing is not on par with what you're being paid to do that job. We could talk about, well, it's wrong to steal. It's wrong to cheat on your taxes because you're stealing in that way, too. So we talked about this. This actually came up as an example at one point, John 1:1-5. And we talked about how there can be a meaning to a text and then there could be applications. And I grabbed this text just because there's a lot in this text. And the text was, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So my question to you, we're going to walk through this one real quick, and then we're going to spend some more time on a smaller text. But just by way of review, just what's our meaning in this text? There's a lot there, so you don't have to pull everything out, but just give me a main meaning in this text. Okay, the internality of Christ. Jesus and the Father are one. Okay, so you have John here telling basically a story from the beginning using the same words that we had at the very beginning of the Bible. And he's basically saying that in the beginning, Jesus was there. Jesus was God. Jesus made everything. All life came out from Jesus. All life that exists that was created. So that would be the meaning of the text. That would be how this text was intended to be read. What are a couple applications? I know we're skipping a couple steps here, but just to think that out, or even just go to the principalizing step. What are some principles that we can gather out of this text? We talked about a couple of them at the end of a study a few weeks back. You hit on one of them, Aaron. The eternality of Christ. The fact that Christ has always existed. Christ has always existed. Therefore, the teachings of Mormonism would be wrong, right? Because the teachings of Mormonism say that God, that Jesus is an actual descendant of the Father. That he had a place where he began. Likewise, Jehovah's Witnesses, it would be a contradiction there as well. It's a contradiction to, because they don't believe in eternality of Christ. They believe that Christ is the Archangel Michael. So anything else anyone sees that we could glean out of this text? Worship, there you go. That's an excellent application. He is God. Therefore, in knowing that he is God, and knowing that he brought all things into existence, that all life ultimately came from him, you know from that he is worthy of worship. Which is like the whole focal point in which we're going in Exodus. That's the whole point there. And that's the beauty that you have there. And I hope we're all picking that up. And this beauty that you have there in this literal story of Exodus and the people coming out of bondage and going into the promised land, ultimately for the purpose being freed from their bondage and slavery to go into worship God. That is the picture of the Christian walk. So you have these layers within Scripture that occur. So steps 1-4, the meaning of the text. Step 5 is how we apply it. So we just talked about all of those ones, so we're going to skip past those. And we're going to review our little map. And this is our map of our first 4 steps here. And then this is where we are here, where the application is lived out. And the next few are going to get really cool because we're actually going to walk through and talk about various genres in Scripture and how we go about interpreting them. So they're going to be a little bit intense. We may have to talk fast at times, and there's going to be a lot of information coming up because as you work through these steps in these particular genres, it takes a lot of mental energy, it takes a lot of focus, and it takes a lot of consistency on our part to do that properly. So that's the part where I really start to enjoy it is when the theory's nice. We talked about the theory a lot, but now we're really going to start utilizing this information throughout the Bible. So just to review our steps, step 1, we're going to grasp the text in their town. What did it mean to the original audience? So how did the original audience interpret this? We'll start right there. How did the person who read this, how did the author communicate it? So we're looking at what the author wrote. In his time, his place, his setting, the cultural place, and then how it would have been interpreted by the original people that understood it. And there's somewhat of a chasm there, depending on where you are within Scripture and how you even are understanding that. Step 2 is going to be, you measure the width of the river to the cross. What are the differences between the biblical audience and us? So how much of a chasm of a difference is there? If you're in the Old Testament, there may be a larger chasm. But in some ways, there's not going to be because we have redemptive history where we can see how God has consistently worked to redeem people throughout the whole Scriptures. But then you also have somewhat of a dispensational issue in that you have certain things that are going to be completely different in the Old Testament than the New. And I'm saying dispensational only in the idea that there are particular rules that existed then that we are not following now. I don't mean that within the eschatological sense. And step three, we're going to cross the principalizing bridge. What is the theological principle from the text? And you're starting to hit on step five in that principle, because a lot of what you get out of step three, we're going to utilize in step five. But what you want to do is don't forget to use step four. And step four is consult the biblical map. And there would be numerous heresies and cults that would not exist if we just do this one. Just slow down for a second. Look at the biblical map. How does this theological principle fit in with the rest of the Bible? Did I just invent something totally brand new that contradicts something else in the Bible? Well, if I did, it's wrong because it contradicts something in the Bible. And something that I myself struggle with at times is that I will get into studying something. I will get into finding out something new, and I will find something that is really, really cool. And then I'll talk to a friend about it, and they'll say, yeah, but I think you're the first person that ever said that. And it's at that point where I need to say, yeah, maybe I should not be the first person to say that. Because I've got 2,000 years of history here. There may be some insights that you have, but we should be cautious. I mean, if I've read through 30 different commentaries on that particular text, and I'm the first person that has seen this, well, I'm not even someone that's highly educated in studying Scripture. I'm not even someone that has spent a large time of my life studying that particular text. Maybe just in humility, I should say, you know what? Maybe I should not be the first person to say that. I should be a little more cautious. And what you'll find is that if you're teaching or you're preaching, there's a lot that you can say. So focus on the stuff that you can be sure of. Don't get into the theory. Don't try to be original. Don't try to be the next big guy. Don't try to be the next someone special. Try to properly handle the Word of God and communicate what the Word of God says, and that which you can be sure of. And what you're doing there is you're guarding yourself from pride too, because it's not your job when you're teaching the Bible or you're preaching to be the next big guy. It's not your job to try to be something special. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. But what's important is that you properly convey what the Word of God says. Right? And the person that does that's the place where you want to be. Right? Because that is the high place in Scripture. That is the high place in the eyes of God, is to properly convey what it says. It's not about having attention or having people see how original you are. That was somewhat of a sidebar. So there's our map one more time. So our starting point of application is the biblical text. We always start with the biblical text, and that's if you're preaching or you're teaching, and I have a feeling that some of you are going to be doing this. I know that all of you are doing this within your lives, regularly and daily in your lives. This is something we do with ourselves. It's something you should be doing with your children, should be doing with other family members. But the key is that we want to start with the text. And so if I'm going to write a lesson, I'm going to write, maybe not a lesson necessarily, if I'm going to preach a text, I need to start with the text. I don't need to start with my ideas. I don't need to start with something that happened to me last week, but I've got a cool story. I've got a great joke that's going to go along with it. I need to start with a particular text. Go into that text, find out what that text means, pull that information out, and walk that through the steps. If my story works into that, fine. If my joke works into that, great. If what happened last week works into that, fine. But if my story and my joke and my life experience don't fit into that text, then I need to just keep it out. It doesn't matter how interesting it is, how entertaining it might be, how funny people might think it is. I shouldn't use it. Because just as a side note on illustrations, an illustration that is used should always help someone understand the text. If I'm using an illustration, it needs to be something that's going to help someone understand the text. We don't use an illustration just for the point of getting people's attention. We don't use an illustration just because it's funny or it's humorous. The purpose of an illustration needs to be to help someone understand the text. And it needs to do that. It needs to help them to see that, to help them to relate to it, to help them to sink it in, maybe to even help them remember it. It does not need to be a distraction. does not need to be a distraction. We're not up here to do comedy routines. We're not up here to be entertaining. And what you'll find is that, it's somewhat of a rabbit, but I think it's important to say this. What you'll find is that people that do that, people that make it their goal to be entertaining in the pulpit, people that make it their goal to bring people along in that form of entertainment or being funny, what you end up having is less of Scripture, less of an understanding of Scripture, and usually a really lame entertainment. I mean, like, you could have been entertained a whole lot better doing somewhere else. So basically, you just made the entertainment and the jokes even worse, and you didn't even properly convey the biblical text. So let's start with this scripture that is very often misunderstood, and I would like for us to all walk through this together. And this text is, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. So what I'm going to do with this text is I'm going to read that text in isolation. And when I get down and I'm at the football game and things are going to be difficult, I'm going to say, you know what, I'm nervous, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I can play this football game. And I'm going to win this football game because Christ strengthens me. I don't know how many times that I've heard this said at a sporting event. I think I've even heard this or something close to it prayed by my football coach while he even used profanity within the same prayer. I wasn't even a Christian at the time, and I wasn't even able to figure out how he even put those two together. But what about that? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Therefore, I can be a great athlete. So what did I just do wrong? Based on everything that we've been talking about for these last, I don't know, what is this, 14 studies? What did I just do wrong? I read the text, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I'm going to be a great athlete. That's what I can use this for. And I'm going to encourage my buddies, so as we do the 4x100 relay, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, guys. We're going to do this. Let's pray, and we're going to do great. Someone please tell me what I just did wrong. Oh, there we go. I skipped all the steps, right? I read the passage, and did I think about who wrote it? Did I think about who it was sent to? Did I think about where this falls into history? Did I think about the chasm of the river that separates myself and the biblical text? I didn't do any of that. So what you're doing there, when you do that, is basically you're studying yourself. You're saying, this is who I am. I am an athlete. I am a runner. This is something I care about. And therefore, how can I buttress this with Scripture? Being an athlete is fine. There are Scriptures that we can look at that talk about why we should do whatever we're doing for God's glory. This is not the best use, and it's probably not even the use for this scripture. And I think we'll see that when we walk through it. So let's grasp that text in their town. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Tell me some things about that text. I'll give you some hints. It's written in the book of Philippians. So we know who wrote it. Paul wrote it. It's written, it's a set of epistles that sometimes called the what epistles? Very good. Thank you so much. The prison epistles, which are called the prison epistles because Paul was in prison. These are important things that we need to know here. Some things that we can think about. Just the original situation. This was written while Paul was in prison and he was awaiting a trial. Now that brings some light to what we're seeing there. This is not just someone on a Friday night around the track. The Philippians were, and this is, now we're, what I'm doing here is I'm pulling stuff from other parts of the letter. So, you know what, I'll show you where I did that on the first point, and then you'll just take my word for it on the others, and you can look it up on your own. But I know that he's in prison at the time, because we see that in Philippians 1:7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. You are my partakers of me, with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Again, in Philippians 1:13-14, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of my brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And I think there's one more point in the letter that he points that out. But he is in prison. So this is something that we need to do. And one of the things that you need to do when you're reading a text is always to understand it within the context of where it occurs. And that's something that we're going to understand with this one. Additionally, the Philippians were challenged to stand firm against external opposition. So just like Paul is standing firm here, he's telling them that they should stand firm. And additionally, there's some bickering and fighting because they're sinful humans. Some other notes that the authors make. Paul recognizes a monetary gift that the church has given him, and Paul explains that his ministry is ultimately dependent on Christ. And so when we begin to apply this and we look back, it doesn't have to fill in every single one of these exactly, but it does for the most part. So merely just to jump to a football game, we're not there with the step. But so that is our first step, grasping the text in their town. So this is a summary of what we would have there. Paul told the Philippians that he had learned to be content in a variety of difficult circumstances through Christ, who gives him strength. That's a nice summary of what Paul was saying. Within there, you have who he was talking to, and we have in our memory the fact that he is in prison for what he believed. Additionally, now we're going to measure the width of the river. What is the difference between us and the biblical audience? Give me some ideas. What are some differences between us and the biblical audience? That's an excellent example. We may go through difficulties in life. We may have, we may even lose a job. There could be a lot of terrible things that happen on account of your faith in Christ. But for the most part, which makes us very unique in all of human history, we don't experience great persecution like the Apostle Paul is experiencing right here, where he is imprisoned. And these were not nice prisons. Now, when 2 Timothy was written, that was a really, really bad prison. You can kind of get that idea when you read through that letter. But even the one here, people had to bring you food. The state did not provide you food many times in the prison. So you were required. You even see that whenever he's writing to Timothy and he tells him to bring him various items. You were not well taken care of in these prisons. It wasn't like today where you go to prison for life and you have food and medical and clothing and pretty much you're taken care of. It's not an enjoyable existence, but your needs are taken care of. These prisons were not anything like the prisons we have today. What's another example? What's something else? Let's go ahead and walk through them. We're not apostles. Okay, we aren't apostles, and neither is anyone else around you who says they are. There are no apostles right now. That's very important because you remember, to be an apostle, you had to have seen Christ in his ministry, and you had to see what? There are two things that you really need to see. They go over that in Acts whenever they were picking out the apostle to replace Judas. Okay, you had to see Christ resurrected. So no, it hasn't happened. There's no one living today that could fulfill those two. We are most likely not imprisoned. That's the point that Cameron made. We're not in fear of being imprisoned. And well, the last one they point out is that we're not financially supporting Paul. And that one's more of a smaller point, I think, than the other ones. I think the fact that we're not quite in that exact situation, but what it does here, and it begins to give us a glean into what we should be looking for in understanding this text. Because there are going to be ways that we can understand. So crossing the principalizing bridge, what are some principles that we can draw from this text? We're beginning the application process. In my opinion here, we're beginning to, get our tentacles into the application process. And what are some principles That is excellent. When you're persecuted for your faith in Christ, God's going to give you the strength that you need to go through that situation. Anything else? It's a pretty good one. And that pretty much hits on the principle the authors came up with. Believers can learn to be content in a variety of circumstances through Christ who gives them strength. And then on the flip side, here's another example. You can have multiple principles that you may be able to glean, you may be able to pull out of that text. Christ will give believers strength to be content in a variety of trying circumstances that come as a result of following him faithfully. And that's something that we see many times in the life of Paul, that he says that he's come to be content in a variety of circumstances. Something else we want to recognize is that the authors use the examples that you may have two different texts that tell you to do two different things. And at first glance, it looks like, well, maybe these are contradictory. So when I read Romans 13, it tells me to submit to the governing authorities. Am I right? When I read Revelation 13, it tells believers not to submit to the state. So you have this kind of duality here. And so why is that? Why is that I'd have to be careful in reading those and crossing the principalizing bridge here? Some of this is getting into the next step, how it lines up with Scripture. So I'm teetering into step four. But why is it I have one text that tells me to submit to the state and I have another text? Granted, I'm not putting the text up in front of you, but just trust me. And I have another text that tells me not to submit to the state. So where is an example in Scripture where you can think of where an apostle used this dynamic? I'm thinking Acts. There you go. Peter says that he must obey God rather than man. And so that is where we would come to an understanding there, is that we are to submit to the laws of the state and the rules of the state, but we are not to sin. We are not to sin against God. So where the two begin to go separate ways, then we too will go separate ways and we will be contrary to what the state says. Peter refuses to stop preaching the gospel. That's what Paul's problem is in this passage. He wouldn't stop preaching the gospel, and for that reason, now he is in prison. And so, thinking of the biblical map here, where does our principle line up with Scripture? I'm sorry, I already halfway went over step forward without even clicking. So, there's one example where our principle lines up with Scripture. The ones that I mentioned, that one particularly there with Peter. What are some other examples where this lines up with Scripture? Where someone may suffer in difficulty and adversity for their faith in God. Is that something that we consistently see in the Scriptures? Or is this a new concept? So this is a new idea. If I've just invented something new here, then I need to step back. So what are some other examples that we'd have in Scripture? Hebrew children, Daniel, a great example. I'm sorry? Oh, the people that Paul persecuted, that's a good example. So it's basically throughout Scripture. This is a theme that we see across the pages of Scripture. We see this even, I say, very early in Scripture with Cain and Abel. I mean, it didn't take very long for this to begin to play itself out. So There's some great examples of this principle in Scripture. So we're not in the heresy category. We're okay. We can go on to step five now. We've made that check. We can then begin to try to apply this. One side note in consulting the biblical map, we need to recognize, this is very important, and I know many of you recognize this, but I want to repeat it anyway. In this step of consulting the biblical map, you have to discover how it fits in the rest of Scripture. Okay? And it's especially important that the text fits in when you're reading the Old Testament. It has to be something that fits in, and you have to make sure you're not crossing that line that you shouldn't have, as though God might have told the Israelites something, and now I'm going to go run off with it. So would it be appropriate for me to say, well, God sent the Israelites into Canaan to cleanse the land, therefore it would be appropriate, based upon that, for the United States to invade a pagan country and to cleanse the land? Is that an appropriate use of the text? Has anyone ever heard that text or scriptures like it used? That would be yes or no. Have you? I have. That's a dangerous place to go. Another example is, I'm thinking it's in Habakkuk, and God says that He's going to do something in their day that if they saw it, they would not believe what He was going to do. And I was at a college conference one day, and that was the thing. We're going to do something that if you even saw what God was going to do, you wouldn't even believe what He was going to do. And I just happened to read the next verse down, and it was something to the effect of, God's going to send the Chaldeans, a fierce people that are going to come in and basically take over the land. They're going to destroy everything. You're going to lose your vineyards and your houses, and you're going to get taken out into exile. That one, you just had to read the next verse to even understand the context. My friend and I began to get concerned, like, oh man, God's going to judge us outside the doors right now. It's important to remember that when we consult the laws, we're reading through the Pentateuch, in regards to ceremonial and judicial, they don't necessarily apply to us directly. I can't take a ceremonial or a judicial law and apply that directly to my life or your life, because we're not under those particular rules. However, I can always bring those ceremonial and those judicial laws back to the moral law of God, because ultimately all of those laws that Israel was under tie back in some way to the moral law of God. And ultimately, the law of God can be summed up into two things. They are... that's it. Love God and love people. Right? Love God and love people. That is the gospel? No, that is not the gospel. If someone says, we only preach the gospel here at this church, we love God and love people. Well, that's the law. Jesus even said it. He said, those are the two greatest commandments of the law. Those came out of Deuteronomy, and they're the summation of all the law. And first off, just to love God and love people, that's not something easy, right? That's a lot of weight there. That's not the gospel. That is the law. But in looking through the Pentateuch and looking through these ceremonial and these judicial laws, one thing that we can get out of it is the fact that they go back to the moral law. And so any one of those texts can be taught and can be preached going back to, in some way, to the moral law. And that's something important. It's not as though all of this history in the Bible is cut off from us in our day, because there's such a big difference. There's a lot that we can glean from it. I mean, just as an example, they were told at one point around the roofs of their house, they were supposed to put basically a guard around it so that if someone were to fall off the roof, that they would be caught, because they would actually stand on the roofs. It was common to stand on the roof at that time. And so why should someone's life be lost merely because they fell off your roof? You should take a precaution there. Well, likewise, that falls into the commandment, don't murder. So we should watch out for other people's life. We should be cautious in how we drive our car. We should take things into account when we build and how we make something, recognizing that people's lives are important because they're made in the image of God. So that is just a way to understand that within the biblical map and within crossing the chasm between the Old and the New Testament, those are some ways that those laws that may seem obscure, or maybe I don't quite know how to apply these, those are some ways that they directly apply to you, and you do that by coming back to the moral law. How they need to fit in the rest of Scripture. So we're going to grasp it in our town. The author's worded this way. Try to see how the biblical author wanted his original audience to apply the meaning. And then what you find is the intersection between the biblical text in the original situation of the application process. So you're looking at what they understood, how it would have applied to them, and then you're looking at contemporarily how that would apply to you within your life. So the focus on in the heart of this is the biblical principle within its original situation. So we're going to quickly walk through this last part. Yeah, observe how the principle in the text addresses the original situation. So here are three elements that the authors point out. You have a Christian who's experiencing a variety of circumstances as a result of following Christ faithfully. And then you have Christ who will give a Christian strength to endure any circumstance. So this first point, element one, it's written to a Christian. Now, that's one that the athlete could relate to, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I am a Christian. I can relate to that text. Check. Okay. You're right there. Go to element two within the text. A Christian who is experiencing a variety of circumstances as a result of following Christ faithfully. Not so much. And that would be a point where, no, in the midst of your athletic endeavors, you're not being persecuted here for your faith. That's not an appropriate text to apply there. We do have a couple of good examples on page 241 of the book, and we have the example of someone who is going into ministry and then has financial difficulties, and what that means to them. Maybe they gave up making a good salary and they went into a ministry in some place, and now they're struggling financially, and God is sanctifying them in some way through that. That could be a way that you can say, you know what, this is what God has called me to do, and throughout these difficulties, I can persevere, and I can be sanctified by God for this purpose, and I may have to change in some ways in some of my habits in what I do. Another one is a mother whose husband abandoned her on account of her commitment to Christ. That's an excellent example of someone who stayed firm to Christianity, would not compromise, and then the spouse left. So the next thing we do is we discover a parallel situation within the contemporary context. And this is kind of the art form of teaching and preaching. This is the part where maybe whenever you have someone who you particularly enjoy as a teacher or a preacher, what you'll find is usually two things. Number one is going to be their ability to communicate and to speak, how well they're understood, and just basically their pathos, how well they are able to artfully perform the preaching or teaching task. And the other part is this part, and that's the ability to discover a parallel situation in the contemporary context. And some people are better at this than others, and it's something that you can grow at and you can get better at, and you'll be wherever you are within life, and that's where God's put you. But the key is to find out what the text means, properly communicate that, and find some way in how it relates to the people that you're talking to. And that should be your focus. And if you do that, you're doing what you're called to do. So an example might be someone who is challenged by an employer to do something that is immoral. And so I will, as Peter, I will follow God when I am called to follow God, and I will not submit to sin, even though it would be more advantageous to us. However, when you submit, you lose your job. And I can say, you know what? You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You can go through this difficulty now that God is having you walk through. And remembering that you lost your job and that was difficult, and that may have been very hard on you. And it is hard to lose a job or to have any difficulty at work. But at the same time, we can remember that Paul was sitting in a prison when he wrote this. And he writes some very joyful things within this text. Applications should be specific. And their point is, one of the best ways to make an application specific is to create a real-world scenario that illustrates that application. So one of the quotes is, if we never suggest ways to make an application specific, people aren't going to know exactly how to live out the message of the Bible in the down and dirty of life, or the very difficult situations, which is the point at which this text would be most important to you. Application should be specific, and I'm not as in favor of this last part. And so, who remembers, I think it was Francis Chan.
think it was Francis Chan, who gave his contemporary example of the prodigal son. Does anyone remember reading that? Okay. Well, I'm not going to go through the whole thing because it's about 3 pages long, but he recontemporizes the prodigal son. It's a story of a young girl who runs away from her father because of his rules and then runs into the world and goes into a whole lot of worldly things. And then I guess is that what people sometimes call rock bottom. And then she realizes, you know what, my dog lives better than me. So then she goes home and the father accepts her. And that's where it ends, right there, which is the father accepting her and telling her, it's okay, basically you're home. And I don't like that, first and foremost, because it totally messes up the prodigal son. Because what is the focal point at the end of the story of the prodigal son? The parable of the prodigal son ends up with one very important focal point. And that's an important focal point within that passage of Scripture. The other son. Because it's very important to recognize in reading the prodigal son that you have the son that ran away is in the party. There's a fatted calf. There's all of his friends are there. There's a great celebration. There's a party. He's inside of the party celebrating. And you have the father. Such a sad situation. You have the father standing out there with the older brother telling him to come into the party. Which is the picture that you had of Jesus when he was standing before the Pharisees. As they shook his head, as he accepted prostitutes and as he accepted tax collectors. But they stood. That was them. They were standing outside the party. They were not in. They were outside. Such an important picture. And I think that, I hope I'm saying the right person, Francis Chan, I think that's who wrote it. I think it misses it. And that is a danger when we begin to become too creative. Some people are great with creativity. John Bunyan did a fantastic job with Pilgrim's Progress. But whenever you start getting creative, you run a serious risk of making a mistake or missing a point. And the point of that particular parable, following a series of 3 parables, with that being the focal point at the end, was communicating something that it was lost in this contemporization. So be careful with creativity. That's my point there. It can be used. God's blessed you with creativity. But one thing that would help all of us and a great many other people is to remember that God doesn't need our help. He's not up there pining or worried about who's going to come up with the next great idea. He's not worried over who's going to be able to come up with the next story or joke so that people are going to believe. We have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the one that awakens men's eyes. I mean, heavens, if we have an atheist that supposedly had memorized as much scripture as he did, and he still wasn't believing, how are we going to think that we just have the right little tactic? So we need to find out what the text means, understand it, walk through our steps, and then properly apply what we have. Does anyone have any questions or comments? Yes, sir. Sure. Okay, so we're right here on this verse right here, and I don't know how to make the words any bigger. Oh, you can see them. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Well, I'd take into verse 7 first. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard you in the minds of Christ Jesus. So he's talking about there, about not being anxious, not being worried in the fact of difficulty and in the midst of struggle, that you have the peace of God and you have Christ Jesus, which kind of ties into what we were talking about. So we would walk through those steps and we would see, well, what was the meaning to the original audience? Okay, so whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellent in there and anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Okay, so then we walk through we walk through each step and we go through it and we see what's the cultural context, We begin to see what's the river of difference between them and us. We begin to see what are some principles that we draw out of this. And that is to think on things that are honorable and true, and that ultimately we don't need to be anxious about difficulties in life because we have Christ and the strength that he gives us. And from there we kind of see, well, what's the chasm of difference between that audience and us? And in the midst of a difficulty or a struggle, that's something we should do. We should think upon Christ. We should think upon that which is commendable, that which is lovely, that which God has given us in Christ Jesus. And in that, we should be content and not be anxious. So that would be an appropriate application. But I think it... Did I answer your question? Yes. Oh, no, I wasn't throwing that verse out. I thought about it and I said, okay, I have a man who is writing to Christians who are in difficulties from external and internal places. And I have a man who's writing from prison. And I have someone who's about to play football who's nervous. There's too much of a difference there. I think there's too much of a difference there to apply it that way. That's absolutely right. Nothing is no, it doesn't apply to us. However, the number one, well, I don't know if it's the number one. I'm an American, so I say the number one. But one of the ways that we so oftentimes mess up as Christians is that we will read something in the Old Testament and just automatically apply it over here. Well, this was in Israel, therefore, this is what we need to do in the United States government, or we have this here in Israel, therefore, this is how that you have to do this. And instead of being a little more cautious there and walking that line and asking the question, when I'm looking at ceremonial and I'm looking at judicial law, how does this point back to the moral law? And that is something that I really want you to pull out of this, is that when I'm reading through these ceremonial and these judicial texts, how does it point back to the moral law? And that's what I'm going to do. I don't think they talk specifically about that, but that's something that you need to do, is to go back and see how does the ceremonial and the judicial law go back to the moral law. And within that, I can get a picture of how that's going to apply to us. And it is a picture of how it applied to them as well. It's just that I can't, this isn't a theocracy, and I can't just take rules from the Old Testament and just apply them across, this is how we have to do this, because the people that do that, they can't help it. They're going to have to, well, we'll apply this one and then not this one. We'll apply this one and this not this one. We'll apply this one a lot and then, well, maybe this one, you know, we'll just kind of look down on people that follow this one. That's not really how those laws were applied when they were written. So you're kind of divorcing the text itself that you're trying to apply from its original context, and you're trying to apply it, and you're applying it to your contemporary context. And I'm not saying anything that I just said is easy to do, because it's not. Each one of these texts needs to be walked through, and even to see how this applies to ceremonial, judicial, and moral law, you've got to walk through that. And that sometimes that's obvious, sometimes it's, I don't know, sometimes it's, wow, it looks like it's in a couple categories. But point is, it all comes back to you in some way, in that it goes to the moral law. Any other questions or comments? Okay. We went over a little bit, and so, which is not something we've normally been doing. So let's try to be ready for worship in the next 10 to 15 minutes. All right, use your time wisely.